In many, many areas of our Christian life, what we are, what we seek to be, what we do, should really well up inside us as we look at God, as we see who He is, as we become more intimate with Him, so it infects us in a good sense. He influences us, we become more like Him. As the New Testament says, we become changed from one degree of glory to another. We become just a little bit daily more like Jesus Christ if we follow Him, if we are obedient to Him, and if we allow the Holy Spirit to function in our lives. So by talking about God's heart for us just for a few minutes this morning, I think we can take that, and as we go along, we can apply it to thinking, well, if God loves us that much, how much more can we enlarge our own hearts and love one another? So that's in the general direction in which I'm tracking. It's very good for me to have to think about this subject and to have to stand before you and seek to share some of the things that God has dealt with me in this area, because I grew up as a very private person. That's the way British people are. You know the caricature? Whenever we sit next to one another, we put the newspaper up because I don't like looking at your eyes and you're not my friend anyway, and it's embarrassing. And there's a lot of that still. When I was a teenager, I wanted to be a lighthouse keeper because I could read my books and I could get away from people and I could live all by myself. And that was nirvana. That's what I wanted to do. Now, Jesus came into my life when I was 22 years old, and He changed that. He began to break me up, and He began to show me that life is not just what Donald wants done, and Donald likes reading books, and Donald doesn't want all this talking to people and so on that has to go on. But what did Christ want for me? It's not been easy. I'm not an extrovert even now. But God has dealt with me to the extent that I feel that He wants me in my particular place and calling at this time. So you're listening to someone who wanted to be a lighthouse keeper. You know what a lighthouse is, don't you? You have lighthouses. Yeah, good. We have lots of them. All I've got to be careful with my language here because sometimes things still don't connect. I've lived here 10 years now and still make the most elementary blunders in trying to speak American English. So you must, I hope, be patient as regards that. Just one other thing concerning myself. In our 10 years in the United States here, we've lived in Colorado Springs all the time. We do have a function here at Glen Eyrie, and my wife, Jeannie. We have two teenage daughters, Lindsay and Allison, and one of them is very much walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. The other claims to be a believer, but is not showing the evidence of it very much in her life at this stage. We love it here. We love the environment. We love the climate. And here's the lighthouse keeper coming out. You see, I'm talking about all the wrong things. But most of all, we love the people. We really do enjoy working here at Glen Eyrie and the contribution that we can make. Okay. Looks like I only have about 20 minutes here, so I want to get right in and look at a passage that is very descriptive of God's heart for us. Isaiah chapter 5, fifth chapter of Isaiah. Now, what's been happening so far in the book of Isaiah, particularly chapters 2 through 4, is that Isaiah has been detailing, as the prophets often did, the sort of mess that Israel had got herself into. He talks in chapter 3, for example, about how the leading Israelites were oppressing the poor people in their country at that time. He talks in chapter 2 about the love of luxury that had gotten into the hearts like a cancer of some of the people. He talks about idolatry in chapter 2, perversion of justice, superstition, astrology, all these things. And some of this is very familiar to us as we look around in our environment here in the United States today. So for three chapters, chapters 2, 3, and 4, basically, Isaiah has been looking at the sad state into which humanity has got itself. And then he's looking to sum up what this does to his heart. What's happening here? And he does this summary in what I would call here, in the first seven verses of chapter 5, the Song of the Vineyard. The Song of the Vineyard. Now, this is in these seven verses, which I'm just going to read through with you. Isaiah is speaking, and he has composed a love song. He says this in the first verse. Who has he composed the love song for? He has composed it for his beloved, who is God. It says, let me sing for my beloved, that is for God, a love song concerning his vineyard, God's vineyard. And we'll see when we get through to verse 7, the explanation, we might as well declare it in advance, is that verse 7, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. So we have here Isaiah expressing a song about God whom he loves and about God's love for Israel, for us. We can apply this, I believe, to ourselves. So let's just look at these verses here. Let me read it first. Let me sing for my beloved a love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved, that is God, had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones. He planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the middle of it. And he hewed out a wine vat in it. So God did a whole bunch of things here, right? He prepared his vineyard. And God looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Wild grapes. Now, verse 3. Inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me, that is God, and my vineyard. This is God speaking. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And then God goes on to say, I will tell you, verse 5, what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, it will not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I'll command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are his pleasant planting. God looked for justice, but he found bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but he only heard the cry of the oppressed. So it's a parable. It's a story. It's an attempt to picture in very simple words how God feels about us, how God wanted to set us up as his children, and what happens when we fail him and we sin and we do not walk with him. Paul said to the Romans, and in a different connection, that we should look at the goodness and severity of God, Romans 11:22. And this is a story of the goodness and the severity of God. This has meant a lot to me, particularly in the last few years, because it expresses to me how marvelous and how intense is the way that God has designed us and gifted us and prepared us and helped us for whatever his calling is for us in life. And it expresses that very clearly, because here in verses 2 and, well, particularly verse 2, you see all the things that God does for his vineyard, for his people. Think of this as us. He digs the soil, he clears it of stones, he plants it with the choicest vines, and he builds a watchtower to keep the enemy away, and he hews out a wine vat so that the grapes can be used properly, used effectively and fluently in his service. So God does a great deal. And this is a song of God's love, and it's also a song of lament when God sees what has happened or what has failed to happen. Now, this idea of the vine, as many of you will know, is a very important idea running through the whole of the Old and New Testament. In fact, basically, whenever you see in the Old Testament the statement about the vine or a statement about the vineyard, God is talking about his people. He's talking about the relationship between himself as the owner or master or lord of the vineyard and us. Same thing occurs in Jeremiah chapter 2, for example. God says, I planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. Why did you turn into a corrupt and wild vine. So we have here, first of all, a God who pours his creative energy into us. He's not just talking about the leaders of Israel. He's not just talking about the priests. This is all of Israel. Now, all of us, all believers. God pours his creative energy into his people. He invests himself in caring about us. And in fact, he says this in verse 4, the beginning of verse 4. What more was there to do in my vineyard that I haven't done in it? In other words, he's asking a rhetorical question. He says, well, I've done everything that I could do. I have equipped and prepared and loved my people into existence. I have done everything for you. I think of the verse in the New Testament, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. God is an amazingly loving God. Here's this picture of his love. It's a very poignant picture because I want you to imagine, I don't know if you've ever been in a vineyard, probably not, but I spent some holidays, vacations in my teenage years in Switzerland on the shores of Lake Geneva, and there the vineyards start at the water level and they go straight up the slope. You know, vines are the thing, vines and tourists. So either there are hotels or there are vineyards, and there's not much else, or there wasn't in that particular part of the lake. And you can look at those vineyards, as I did, and you can see everything is in order, everything looks green, everything looks well organized. But you have to get actually in between the rows, and you have to, as it were, put your hand on the leaves of the vine, lift them up, and inspect the fruit individually, tenderly, carefully. You have to look at it, and you have to see how it is. You cannot just look from 50 yards away and say, yeah, those grapes are ready for harvesting. So it is with God. He comes individually to us. He individually holds us accountable for using what we have been given by him, just like the vines in the vineyard. And the poignancy is that I imagine God here just moving, like down this aisle here, between two rows of grapes, and he's looking, and he's saying, I've done everything. What more has there to do in my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why these wild grapes? Now, notice there is fruit, but it's wild fruit. Wild grapes are no use. They do not make good wine, and they are not useful for anything else. Wild grapes are weak, disorganized, non-functional, non-loving, non-effective fruit. Fruit, yes. It's not that we're totally fruitless. We are, even in our worst moments, we have enough in our conscience to be charitable to others and so on. But God gave us his best, and he is looking for us to give him back our best. We don't make deals with God and say, I'll give you a third of my time because I'm quite impressed with you this week. Right? We give our heart and our soul and our mind to loving God because he first loved us. Now, the whole purpose of the vineyard, the whole purpose of us, if you like, carrying on the metaphor, is fruit. I want you to know, and there are Old Testament passages which say precisely this, vines are no use for wood. They are no use for sitting under, for shade. They are no use because they have a pleasing shape. They are no use for their aroma. They are useless apart from the production of grapes. And one of the passages that explains that is Ezekiel 15, verses 1 through 8. The wood of the vine is not a good sort of wood. So fruitfulness is the sole purpose for which God has prepared us. Okay? Now, fruitfulness is a very basic and large concept in the Word of God. It doesn't just mean witnessing and telling people about the Lord, although it does mean that. It doesn't just mean living the good life, the Christ-centered life, although it does mean that. It is the totality, as I see it, of us giving back to God the service that we owe him because he loves us. I want to say one other thing about the love of God because I've just become a grandfather, and that's a treasured experience. And I find myself, from my great height, reaching down and touching this little six-month-year-old and picking him up and sorting him out and wiping him clean and all the other things that, giving him toffees that I shouldn't be doing, you know, whatever it is, being grandfatherly. There's a beautiful picture of that, of what that must be like in the 11th chapter of the book of Hosea. In Hosea 11, sometime when you're on your own, just read the first 8 or 9 verses. Because it says there that we are like little children, that God loves us so much. And it says in one of those verses that God bends down to touch us. God puts reins on us. And babies in America have reins, you know, so that he doesn't run under the passing cars. We have reins in Britain. Little restrainers born out of love that keep the baby on track as it wobbles along. Okay, God is like that with us. We're like little babies whom he is caring for. It's very special. But here we have both the goodness and the severity of God. So we can say, one, God loves us. Two, God hates sin. We know that, don't we? He hates sin so much that he had to send Christ to deal with it. And we see here in verses 5 and 6 the severity of God. He will not tolerate the abuse of his creation. He will not accept us rushing off at 100 miles an hour in the opposite direction when he has loved us into existence. Now, he is patient. He will call us. He will tug on those reins. But eventually and ultimately, there comes a time when God has to say what he says in verse 5 and 6. I will remove the protection around the vineyard. I will break down the wall of the vineyard. I will make it a waste. And some of you know the pain and the tragedy when you have a relative, like my father-in-law for many years, whom you see just heading for hell. And you just want to catch him, stop him, lift him up to God, love him back into the kingdom, and so on. Because there comes a time, because of our individual accountability, when God is no longer just going to sit there benignly like a human grandfather and let the kid go off and do whatever it pleases forever. So it's very serious. It's not only serious in terms of God's love, but serious in terms of his severity. So there's this terrible sadness because the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is degenerating. Now, here we are. Towards the end of the 20th century, in the richest nation on earth. All around us, as there have been at many periods of history, all around us there are the evidences of degeneration. And in our hearts, if we are honest with ourselves, sometimes we feel and we sense and we know that in us dwells no good thing. We are not walking with God some of the time. And I would like to pray for you what I pray for myself, that contemplating this passage, contemplating the goodness and severity of God, that it would remind us of his love and remind us that he has such a heart for us, that what can we do but respond in recognizing and opening ourselves up to him, because he made us and he has a perfect plan for us. We cannot blame our lack of good fruit on God. We can only hold ourselves accountable, and he does. Now, you know that when we cross over into the New Testament, into the Gospels, there is that marvelous passage in John chapter 15 where this metaphor, this parable that we've been talking about here in Isaiah, is extended in a beautiful way. And in John chapter 15, the statement is made that Christ, Jesus Christ himself, is the vine. He is the true vine. And we participate with him. To the extent that we participate with him, we are abiding in him. We are truly his. We are integrated with him. So with this passage of Isaiah chapter 5, one also has to think of these statements in the 15th chapter of John's Gospel. And you might want to note down a little phrase here, which comes from Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7, from one of the translations. One of the things that we should be seeking to be and to do is to live in vital union with Christ. That's from Colossians 2:6. Live in vital union with Christ. Not only receive his love and flourish and bear forth fruit, but now, because of the coming of his Son, to live linked up with him intimately, fully connected to his love, fully experiencing it. Now, I covered that for myself, and I covered it for you. We are to abide in Jesus Christ, and we are to bear fruit that bears the stamp of the Master who made us. Don't let anyone ever tell you that you are ungifted, unequipped, ill-equipped, incompetent, and so on for life. You probably are incompetent like I am for all sorts of vocations, but for the one vocation that God has in mind for you and the things that he wants you to do in your life, you are marvelously equipped. It took me at least 10 years to figure out what God wanted me to do with the way that he'd built me and the way he'd equipped me. But it was worth the pain and worth the difficulty and worth the false starts, because now I feel that I'm functioning in a mode in which the responsibilities that I have and the gifts that God has given me, which are to his glory, not to mine, are like a glove that fits on a hand. And you look at it and you think, that's neat. How did someone know that my hand was exactly that shape? That is so intricate and so good and so fitting. That's what I covet for each of you, that in your lives as believers, you would be so walking with God that the way he has designed you and the way you are functioning and the environment you're functioning in are synonymous. Lord, this feels good. You remember in Chariots of Fire? Maybe you don't, but I'll tell you, in Chariots of Fire, the film about Eric Liddell, there's one scene where he's talking with his sister, who's a very God-honoring and pious young lady, and he wants to run in the Olympics, and she wants him to go and be a missionary immediately and forget the Olympics. You know, it's kind of carnal. So he says, no. He says, God has made me to run and to run fast. And when I run, it is for his good pleasure. Okay? So running, when you're designed to run fast and you're a magnificent runner and you've got the muscles and the poise and everything to do it, running is pleasing to God. So not this idea that you have to be a full-time missionary or you have to be a Navigator staff member or you have to be a pastor. Nonsense. You have to see how God has designed you and give yourself back to him with the 1,000 differences that each of us has and the 1,000 potentials that we all have. Okay. So in summary, as I apply this song of the vineyard to myself, several things stand out, and I just mention them in conclusion. One, God has a program in his vineyard for each of us. We are designed to be and to do something. He has a program. It's not arbitrary. It's not casual. Two, you and I are branches of the true vine, Jesus Christ, in God's vineyard. We are intimately connected to the source of all the power in the universe. We are branches of the true vine. It's very humbling, very meaningful. Three, God has marvelously prepared you and prepared me to play a part in the program that he has. Four, if I may say so, God is emotional about this. This is not an optional extra for him. He did not go to all this trouble just because it's a nice idea. He really cares if I produce no fruit. He longs to see me fulfill my part in the whole body of his people, his believers. God is emotional. He really cares if I produce no fruit. Therefore, five, he deserves my best and he deserves your best. So I would conclude, and I hope you would too, that what we need to do is to renew our commitment to God in his Son, Jesus Christ, to renew our commitment to him, and let's ask him to give us something of the heart for others that he has for us. We love him because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. God has a heart for us that is a million times more marvelous than anything I've been able to express to you this morning. When we feel that, and when we see that, it's an urge and it's a necessity to give ourselves back to him and to the people whom he has given us to work with and to play with and to be around. Okay? So our heart for people, in a real sense, will flow out of God's heart for us and our experiencing and wanting to transmit something of how he feels for us. John 13, 34 and 35, it was mentioned a little earlier this morning. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, when you have love one for another. So I have resolved, never again do I want to be a lighthouse keeper. I want to be among people, I want to learn from people, I want God's people, the other grapes in the vineyard, the other parts of the vine, to mold me and challenge me and help me be more of the way that God intended me to be. Let's pray. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. Father, it is an inexpressible thing to think of how wonderfully you have loved us and built us and made us and cared for us. And we have to say, Father, in very inadequate terms, that we thank you and we praise you and we just revel in the fact that you are such a loving God. But Father, protect us from selfishness. May we never stop there. May we never just say, that is good, thank you. But may we in turn, Father, go out and be something of salt and something of light and something of love in your world. Well, I pray this, Father, for these people here, and I pray it for myself. And I ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would move in our hearts, that we would be broken with a real love for people that is deep and that is pleasing to you. And this would be, Father, not for our benefit, not to be impressive, but just for your glory and for your kingdom's sake. We do love you, Father. Please help our love and please deepen it. In Jesus' precious name, amen.